You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So, if you were here last week, you'll remember that there was this tense interaction between Pharaoh and Moses and Aaron. And Pharaoh was upset after the first nine plagues and said, "This is going to be the last time that you see my face." And Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh's court. So we're going to be covering the 10th plague. See in Exodus chapter 11, verse 2, that God says, "Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold." So apparently these plagues had softened up the Egyptians, and they were ready to see the Hebrew people leave Egypt because of all of the destruction that was happening. And again, this was all predicted in advance. We read in Genesis 15, verse 13 and 14, that God promised that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land where they will be oppressed. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end, they will come away with great wealth. Now, some of you may wonder, why did God say you should plunder Egypt as you're escaping from the land? Well, if you recall the story, the Hebrews were under oppression. They were enslaved for hundreds of years. So this may have been a form of back payment for all that work that they had done. We read in verse 3, "The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people." So apparently there was a divergence of opinion between Pharaoh and the rest of the Egyptians. The Egyptians looked at the situation that they were in, and they were saying to themselves, anyone with half a brain would know that resisting Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, was not only pointless, but it was actually narcissistic and destructive. The only person who didn't see this, apparently, in all of Egypt, was Pharaoh himself. So the Egyptians were like, listen, you guys just need to leave. And they probably felt like the Hebrews had the right to leave because of all that they had endured at the hands of Pharaoh. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I'm going to go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill. So he says, this is going to be the 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn in all of Egypt. And if you were with us last week, you'll recall that each one of these plagues was aimed at the Egyptian pantheon. This was God's way of demonstrating to the people and to the Hebrews in particular, that he was supreme above all other gods. In fact, there were no other gods except for him. And this particular plague was aimed at the god of death, Anubis. And God was showing, I'm above Anubis. Let's see him stop this from happening. He also says that this is going to happen at about midnight. And commentators agree that maybe one of the reasons why God did this at midnight was so that those who would die would do so in the comfort of their sleep. Verse 6, there's going to be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. So the wailing in Egypt was not because people were dying, but it was the discovery of those who are dead the next morning. Now, you might be looking at all of this. Maybe you're an observer. Maybe you're somebody who's maybe looking into Christianity. And these are the sorts of passages that bother you. Maybe you're a Christian and this bothers you to see something like God's judgment. Well, we want to address this question. Why did God choose this judgment? First, 80 years earlier, Pharaoh decreed that all Hebrew boys born were thrown into the Nile River. We have to remember the context here. And this was not baby, or these were not boys, irrespective of their age. These were babies. And so this was fresh in the memory of the Hebrews that Pharaoh had killed likely tens of thousands of children, newborn babies. And really, something like this is almost hard to imagine. And yet, what God was saying is, because of what you did to my people, this is the retribution that you're going to face. You know, the Egyptian people were culpable for Hebrew oppression and infanticide. Just like you think about the German people living during World War II. They had to have known what was happening as they were rounding up all of the Jewish people and putting them in prison camps. They had to have known that they were profiting off of the forced labor of Jewish people. They had to have known that the final solution was being enacted and that millions of Jewish people were being killed in their own backyards. They had to have known that. And in the same way, the Egyptians knew that they were profiting off of the slavery of these Hebrew people for hundreds of years. That their labor was really essential in the economy of Egypt becoming this superpower. So again, we have to keep all of this in mind. We have to think about the injustice that the Hebrews suffered at the hands of the Egyptians. And to think about it maybe in a more contemporary example, I was watching a show last night where this journalist was interviewing people who were involved in the Boko Haram kidnappings. I don't know if you know about this, but several years ago, an Islamic terrorist group of Nigerian men captured 276 young women who were teenagers, 100 of which are still missing. Likely they're presumed dead or they've been trafficked. And some of these women describe being tortured and being treated in ways that are unspeakable. And I just remember watching this and thinking to myself, these men have to pay for what they did. And we have to think about the kind of outrage that must have been felt as baby boys, people's children, were floating down the Nile because Pharaoh decreed that all of these children had to die. Also, God gave the Egyptians the same provision as the Hebrews when human life was at stake. Remember that happened with the hail? It was the same thing here. We read in Exodus 12, verse 19, these regulations for the Passover meal apply both to the foreigners living among you and too to the native-born Israelites. So this was known throughout Egypt and was available not just for the Hebrews, but also for all of the Egyptians as well. In fact, we know that some Egyptians actually placed their faith in God and trusted him because in Exodus 12, verse 38, we're told that a rabble of non-Israelites went with them along with great flocks and herds of livestock. So there were some who heeded the warning of God and actually performed this celebration of Passover. Why would these Egyptians partake in this Passover meal, or why would they leave Egypt if their firstborn son had died? Clearly, they had participated in this Passover meal. The other point to make here is that many of the firstborn were under the age of accountability. Now, we can infer this from the Bible, that there is an age of accountability where a child doesn't have the faculties of reason. They don't have the cognitive abilities to understand what it means to place their faith in God. And we're not exactly sure where that line is. It may be different for different people. But if a child dies before the age of accountability, then God tells us that those children will be brought directly into his presence the moment that they die. For example, we have a case where David, after committing adultery with Bathsheba, loses his child that he had conceived with Bathsheba. And we're told in 2 Samuel 12, verse 23, why should I fast when he's dead? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him one day, but he cannot return to me. So the implication is that his son who died went immediately into the presence of God. So again, we have to remember the type of injustice and suffering that the Hebrew people endured at the hands of the Egyptians. Exodus chapter 12. Starting in verse 3, God says, "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat." So they were to carefully plan and apportion how much lamb they were going to have and make sure that every single person in that household would have enough to eat. And he says, in accordance with what each person will eat. You can imagine this sparks some discussion, right? This is kind of like a bunch of college guys deciding how much pizza to have. They're like, okay, so what do you think you're going to eat? You're like, oh, I'm not going to eat too much. You're like, dude, I've watched you eat an entire rotisserie chicken without napkins before, okay? You're going to eat a lot. And so there is discussion, okay, how much is every person going to eat? Because we need to make sure that everyone participates in this meal. Verse 5, the animals that you choose must be year-old males without defects, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. So he specifies these males need to be without defect. And the symbolism here is that these animals needed to be unblemished, which was symbolic of innocence, moral perfection. Verse 6 and 7, take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they're to take some of the blood and smear it on the sides of the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. So these are really detailed, specific instructions. First of all, he says that they must slaughter them at twilight. This must have been a traumatic thing. Think about this. You're supposed to take in this little baby lamb, right, into your home. You take care of it. You feed it. You name it Sean. And then 4 days later, you have to kill Sean the sheep, right? And God says, the reason why you have to do that is because it's symbolic that an innocent life needed to be a payment for a guilty party. That's what God was trying to teach through this symbolism. And then he says, take some of this blood and smear it on the tops of your door frames and sides. So you're supposed to take some of this blood and, you know, just smear it onto the door. And we're told in verse 22, more specifically, drain the blood into the basin. Take a little hyssop branch, dip it into the blood, and then brush it across the top and sides of the door frames. And no one may go out until morning. And then in verse 23, he explains, for the Lord will pass through the land to strike down the Egyptians. But when he sees the blood on the tops and sides of the doorframe, the Lord will pass over your home. He will not permit his death angel to enter your house. So the significance of the blood is that when the destroyer comes and sees that there is blood on the door, that meant an innocent life had been taken and sacrificed for the people living in that house. And that way, the judgment would pass over that household. He says in verse 8 and 9, that same night, they're to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over the fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. In verse 46, again, God says it must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside and don't break any of its bones. These are all very sort of odd instructions. Why is God getting into the minutiae and all the detail here? But he says that it needs to be roasted over the fire. And he's real specific here. He says, it can't be boiled. You can't eat it medium rare. You can't sous vide it. You can't do any of these things. You need to eat it exactly the way that I tell you, which is you need to prepare it by roasting it over a fire. He also says that there needs to be an accompaniment of bread made without yeast, unleavened bread. And again, this has significance and symbolism in the Bible, that yeast was viewed as a defiling or corrupting agent that would spread throughout a loaf of bread. And so having bread without yeast was actually significant in that it suggested that it needed to be pure, without blemish. He says in verse 39, with the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. And the dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. So another facet to this is that they needed to eat in haste. They had no time to wait. So they didn't have time even for their bread to rise. They needed to get out of there as soon as possible. And then he says that you need to eat this along with bitter herbs, which was likely lettuce and endive. And this too had significance. The bitter herbs represented their bitter experience in Egypt. The root word for bitter here in verse 8 is actually the same root word that's used in Exodus 1 verse 14, where we're told they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. And this was an important reminder because, as you recall, if you have some understanding of the Bible, as the Hebrews were going out and wandering in the wilderness, they completely forgot about what they endured in Egypt. In fact, they were calling out and saying to Moses, "Why did you lead us out into the wilderness just so that we could die? At least when we were in Egypt and we were suffering, we had meat back then. Now we're out here suffering. We're starving." And they could not recall the thousands of children that had died at the hands of Pharaoh. They couldn't remember the 400 years of forced labor that they had to endure. Verse 11, he says, this is how you're going to eat it. With your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So he says, you can't just, have your slippers on and your bathrobe like you're just hanging out at your house. You need to be dressed. You need to have your cloak tucked in. You need to have your Crocs in sport mode. And you need to have your staff in hand, ready to go. He says, this is a day that you're to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. So God was really ingraining this symbolism and saying, this is going to be one of the most important days in your calendar. I want you to remember how I saved you from Pharaoh and Egypt. During those days, you must not eat anything made with yeast. And wherever you live, eat only bread made without yeast. So the people of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded through Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all of the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon. Pharaoh and all of his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wail in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone who was dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Get up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go and worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go, and bless me as you're leaving." This is interesting because if you were with us last week, we know that the last interaction that Pharaoh has with Moses and Aaron is, "You're never going to see my face again." And yet it says that Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. It's possible that Pharaoh maybe sent an emissary to communicate this, or that Pharaoh had to go back on his words because he had been humbled by this final plague. Verse 33, the Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So there you have the story of the Passover. Now, what does it mean? When you look at all of the details in the Passover meal, it's a little confusing. Why is God so locked in on these minute things? And I think as we sort of expand and look at the broader meaning, we find that there's amazing symbolism that comes out of this. First of all, you might ask yourself, why an unblemished male lamb? Remember, the unblemished portion of this or aspect signifies innocence. And one of the things that God tells us about Jesus is that he was blameless, that he was innocent. He was the only person who ever lived who never committed sin. And so Jesus then would become the fulfillment of this passage, where he would be the unblemished male who would be sacrificed on behalf of those who are guilty, namely all of us. And Scripture tells us this, that the Passover is really a foreshadowing of what God would do through Jesus. Look at John 1, verse 29. When John the Baptist sees Jesus for the first time as he starts his ministry, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He instantly recognized that it was Jesus who would be the sacrificial lamb that the Passover meal signified. Or what about 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, where Paul says and declares that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So what we have here then is an incredible prophecy of what God would ultimately do and fulfill through his son Jesus. Kind of reminds me of this movie that I watched a long time ago. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Shawshank Redemption, but toward the end of the movie, Andy Dufresne, who had been framed for murder, is sitting there with one of his best friends that he had been in prison with for many, many, many years, Red. And Dufresne says, one of these days, I'm going to escape and I'm going to move to Mexico and start a business. And one day, you, when you get out, you can come and join me and be my captain. And Red says, you need to stop with all of this. He's like, this thing that you're describing is a totally, it's just a pipe dream. His words, not mine. And then you discover at the end of the movie that the way that Andy Dufresne escapes is through a sewer tunnel to get out. And thus his dreams come true. And so you see deliberate foreshadowing of what would eventually happen. And in the same way, we see that Scripture does the same thing, that when you look at the Old Testament, there are these little breadcrumbs that God leaves in the Old Testament that all directly point to Jesus Christ and what he would do. We're also told that in Exodus 8, verse 6, and Genesis 46, verse 34, that lambs were detestable, and that shepherds were despised in Egypt. And so God took the thing that was despised, the thing that was regarded as shameful, and made that the symbol of redemption. And again, this fits with what we see in the New Testament, where Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians that God has taken the weak things of the world and the despised to shame those who are wise. God intentionally takes things like that, that we would never expect, like a crucifixion of a criminal 2,000 years ago, and make that the basis for salvation. Why? So that nobody can boast. So that nobody can say, I made this up, I figured it out. Why slaughter the lamb? The answer? Because it signified God's judgment. And I think a lot of people have a hard time with this idea of God's judgment in hell. Because I think a lot of times people think, you know, why would a loving God judge people? And I think people wrestle with that, understandably. But I think it's a false dilemma to say that God cannot both be loving and just at the same time. Really, the question you should ask yourself is, can we trust a God who does not judge? Can we trust the God who will let people get away with mass murder and genocide? Will we accept a God who simply turns the other way as human beings degrade one another and mistreat one another? Is that a God that we can trust? What Scripture tells us is that God is not only just, He's loving, and He combined both of those qualities in one act at the cross, where we're told that Jesus died because God loved us. You know, Scripture tells us that God sent His one and only Son to die the death that we deserve, so that whoever believes in Him won't perish but have eternal life. That's the reason why Jesus came. What was the point of the blood on the doorframe? You might wonder about that. That seems really weird. And I think, again, to modern Western readers, we look at this and we're just like, the Bible is just so obsessed with blood. It's so grotesque, so primitive. But you have to remember this. This was written at a time when people commonly saw animals get slaughtered. And they inferred, as they saw the blood draining out of the animal, that the life of that animal was also departing from the animal. And so in the ancient mindset, blood was associated with life and death. And God seizes upon this as a symbol. He says in Leviticus 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." So it's the blood that indicates that a payment has been made, that a sacrifice has taken place. And it's through the blood of Jesus that we accept and receive forgiveness. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19. He says, "You were not redeemed with perishable things, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And so again, we see all of these different details converging in the life and ministry of Jesus. Also, the lamb was to be roasted with fire. Verse 8. Now, again, some people are offended by this concept of hell and God's judgment. And people feel like, I'm a good person. Like, I don't feel like I should go to hell. I'm not perfect, but I haven't gone out and murdered people. I haven't gone out and done horrendous things like rob people. But you said it yourself. You're not perfect. And from a biblical standpoint, God's standard is perfection. That means if you're going to enter into His presence, then you need to be morally perfect, just like He's morally perfect. And because we're not morally perfect, God says that we stand in opposition with one another. Again, luckily, God sent His one and only Son, Jesus, to come and mend that alienation between us and God. He took the judgment that we deserve to pay ourselves. The bitter herbs, they were a reminder of their bitter experience in Egypt. And again, I think that there are some parallels to our experience as well. You know, if you've been walking with the Lord for some time, it's easy to start to forget what your life was like before you met Christ. You start to engage in reconstructive recollections, right? where you start to strip away all of the bad things from your old former life. And all you do is you remember the good things. You're like, I'm just suffering right now trying to follow God. But I just remember how great it was when I was, you know, in the world, not following God. And yet we fail to recognize the fact that we were depressed. We were unfulfilled. Some of us were even on the verge of suicide. Some of us couldn't even relate to people when we first came around. People would just not even want to talk to us because we were so awkward. And God transformed us. He changed us. And yet we fail to remember that, don't we? We fail to remember all that God has done. And so it's important for us to remember what we were like and what our lives were like before we met Christ. Otherwise, we're going to lose touch with God's grace. And then in verse 46, it says that none of its bones should be broken. This detail is interesting because when you look at Jesus' crucifixion, the religious leader said, don't let the bodies hang on the crosses because tomorrow is going to be the Passover. And so they requested that the Roman soldiers go and kill all of the crucifixion victims, including Jesus. Now, crucifixion victims didn't typically die because of blood loss. They typically died from asphyxiation. Because if you're hanging on a cross, it's incredibly difficult to get a breath. So crucifixion victims had to alternate by either pulling up on their hands that had spikes through them or push up with their feet that had nails driven through them in order to breathe. So what happened was the soldiers were going to go and break the legs of all of those who had been crucified in order to shorten their suffering. But we're told in John 19, verse 33, that when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they didn't even break his legs. And John looks at this and sees the symbolism in verse 36. He says, these things happen in fulfillment of the scriptures that say not one of his bones will be broken, which is from our passage. Again, amazing symmetry between the Passover and what we see in the New Testament. Additionally, each member of the household had to participate by eating the meal. The fact that they had to consume some of the lamb, as well as the bitter herbs and unleavened bread, meant that they were internalizing this sacrifice that was made for them. And in the same way, God says that we can't just simply agree intellectually with what he says about Jesus and what Jesus did, that we actually need to internalize that. You know, some of you may have grown up in church all your life and you just assume that you're a Christian. What, because your family was Christian? Because you showed up every Sunday to church? That doesn't make you a Christian according to the Bible. According to the Bible, it requires a personal decision to receive Christ. We're told in John 1, verse 12, that to all who did receive him, to those who believed in Jesus' name, he gave the right to become children of God. So it requires receiving Christ into your life, believing in him in order to have salvation. Also, God made the Passover an annual celebration. He wanted to make sure that this was just stained in their memories. And interestingly, 1,400 years later, the high priest of Israel symbolically slaughtered a lamb at the temple on the first day of Passover. This wasn't prescribed in the Old Testament, but they did this as a practice. And we're told that it was on the first day of Passover that around twilight, the priest would slaughter the lamb on behalf of the nation of Israel. And the Gospels also tell us that Jesus, probably around this time, we're told that he died at the ninth hour, maybe around 3 p.m. So it's possible, maybe likely, that at the very moment that the priest is plunging the knife into this unblemished lamb, that Jesus is hanging on the cross and he cries out for the last time and gives up his spirit. At that very moment. And so again, God is giving us an incredible picture of what he would do through his son Jesus. I remember hearing about this stuff for the very first time and being completely blown away. Because I had this view of the Bible that the Old Testament was like contradictory with the New Testament. And yet when I studied passages like this, what I saw was cohesion. I saw that the Old Testament was looking forward to what would happen in the New Testament. And that the Old Testament was validating or verifying what would ultimately happen in the life of Jesus. And then finally, we're told that they were to eat this meal with haste and be ready to go. He said, you don't even have time to wait for your bread to rise. You need to get up and go. You know, when God opens up a door of salvation, you got to go. There's no time to wait and contemplate for weeks or months. When he says redemption is at hand, you need to get up. In the same way, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. When God opens that window of salvation for you, you can't waste time. You don't know what is going to happen to you. Your life could be cut off tomorrow, tonight. And so there's an urgency. There's an urgency to this. You know, the reason I'm thinking about this is because I'm seeing friends and peers, people your age, dying suddenly, tragically. And the comfort that I have knowing these people is that they have a relationship with Christ. So what are the application points here? I think it's pretty simple. The first is, God has given us this prophetic passage to strengthen our faith. You know, for those of you who are followers of Jesus, God has given this to you so that you're not just believing in this blindly. God wants you to use your critical faculties to think carefully about your faith. Because if you don't have a strong foundation for your faith, the moment suffering comes into your life, you're going to falter in your faith. You're going to have doubts. And if you don't have something like this to look back on, you might lose your faith. And God has given us this prophetic passage to give us faith in the first place. Again, I want to urge you, if you're here tonight, maybe you've been exploring Christianity for some time. What God wants you to know is he loves you. He accepts you. He's not going to turn you away for the things that you've done. What Jesus has done is more than what you need to receive forgiveness. And so I'd urge you tonight, maybe not, you know, in a public way, but just in your heart as we're praying here, to just turn to God in humility and to receive the forgiveness that Jesus offers you. We're grateful, Lord, that you give us passages like this that really build up our faith, that give us evidence for trusting you. And I know personally, Lord, just, you know, studying this and going through it again has just been another reminder of your reality and your presence in my life. Thank you that you rescued me from my former life. I just think back to all the things that I was doing and all the things that I was struggling with before I met you. That was a life that would have just really led to destruction. And so I'm grateful that you picked me up out of the gutter and you decided to give me an incredible life, a life filled with fulfillment, but a life that is connected to you. I pray most of all, Lord, for those of us who just sense maybe the urgency of this message, the need to place our faith in you. Maybe, you know, some of us recognize the alienation that we face with you. I pray in this moment that anyone who feels that would just turn to you in faith and trust you that what Jesus did applies and will bring about salvation in their lives. And we thank you for anybody who did that. In your son's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.